That translates and computes to me this. I don't have any idea what God is doing in this ministry. I haven't been with Him about it. I don't have time to meditate with Him about it. I don't have a vision for it. All I do is shuffle paper around on my desk and try and delegate all day long. And I didn't even have time to come get you at the airport because I'm real busy. And just whatever, brother, God's laid on your heart, you share that. I know we're in trouble at that point. Here's why. Now just stay with me. You say, oh, this is going to be really fun. How long is this going to last? Hopefully not as long as it's lasted already. Because God is calling you and I to be excellent men and women of integrity and men and women of example and men and women who have something to offer to this generation. And when I've left many, many places over time, and everybody goes through seasons of life, and I'm in a definite season of life right now. I can't get into all that. And that has to, everything I'm saying is filtered through that season of life, and I know that. So, you know, maybe I'll share this talk 5 years from now or 5 years ago, and it'd be a different talk. But I'm at the point now of beginning to feel this when I leave a ministry opportunity in a given setting, that what happened there was we focused again on a quick fix, encouragement, challenge, motivate, stir up, whatever, the sheep, when all the while the problem is with the shepherd. And we poured ministry on the sheep, but the sheep are not going to benefit and enjoy the long-term benefit of the ministry because the shepherd doesn't have any idea where the next pasture is. He doesn't know where to lead the sheep or how to feed the sheep. And I want to ask you tonight if you would look honestly with me. And I want to tell you, I might get more honest than any of you want tonight because of the season of life I'm in. I'm in a very evaluating season of life. In my own life, and men and women, some of the answers that I'm coming to are not very encouraging answers about me. So I wasn't an expert on student ministry before in the earlier session, but I'm an expert on this session. Not because I have a perfect quality of life, but because I'm living life like you and I know what it's about. And I'm speaking to you out of my heart tonight. I'm not speaking to you out of some file or out of some book I read way back where, out of some, you know, theoretical understanding, but I'm speaking to you out of my heart tonight. And asking you if in these moments you'd be willing to drop your guard for a moment and to take off your hat as BSU director, assistant director, intern, whatever, spouse of a director. I guess you would be the co-director or maybe the director, I don't know. And if you'd be willing to take off that hat today and put on the hat of being a person, and if maybe God could grace us in this hour together of the possibility of being real for a few moments and being vulnerable for a few moments, and maybe He could meet you and I at our point of honesty with His grace and do a significant work in our lives. One of the things I've learned over time is that when I get in a setting like we were just in before and God was speaking to me about the prayerlessness of my life, and I became embarrassed as the time went on. That translates and computes to me this. I don't have any idea what God is doing in this ministry. I haven't been with Him about it. I don't have time to meditate with Him about it. I don't have a vision for it. All I do is shuffle paper around on my desk and try and delegate all day long. And I didn't even have time to come get you at the airport because I'm real busy. And just whatever, brother, God's laid on your heart, you share that. I know we're in trouble at that point. Here's why. Now just stay with me. You say, oh, this is going to be really fun. How long is this going to last? Hopefully not as long as it's lasted already. Because God is calling you and I to be excellent men and women of integrity and men and women of example and men and women who have something to offer to this generation. And when I've left many, many places over time, and everybody goes through seasons of life, and I'm in a definite season of life right now. I can't get into all that. And that has to, everything I'm saying is filtered through that season of life, and I know that. So, you know, maybe I'll share this talk 5 years from now or 5 years ago and it'd be a different talk. But I'm at the point now of beginning to feel this when I leave a ministry opportunity in a given setting, that what happened there was we focused again on a quick fix, encouragement, challenge, motivate, stir up, whatever, the sheep, when all the while the problem is with the shepherd. And we poured ministry on the sheep, but the sheep are not going to benefit and enjoy the long-term benefit of the ministry because the shepherd doesn't have any idea where the next pasture is. He doesn't know where to lead the sheep or how to feed the sheep. And I want to ask you tonight if you would look honestly with me. And I want to tell you, I might could get more honest than any of you want tonight because of the season of life I'm in. I'm in a very evaluating season of life. In my own life. And men and women, some of the answers that I'm coming to are not very encouraging answers about me. So I wasn't an expert on student ministry before in the earlier session, but I'm an expert on this session. Not because I have a perfect quality of life, but because I'm living life like you and I know what it's about. And I'm speaking to you out of my heart tonight. I'm not speaking to you out of some file or out of some book I read way back where, out of some, you know, theoretical understanding, but I'm speaking to you out of my heart tonight. And asking you if in these moments you'd be willing to drop your guard for a moment. And to take off your hat as BSU director, assistant director, intern, whatever. Spouse of a director. I guess you would be the co-director or maybe the director, I don't know. And if you'd be willing to take off that hat today and put on the hat of being a person, and if maybe God could grace us in this hour together of the possibility of being real for a few moments and being vulnerable for a few moments, and maybe He could meet you and I at our point of honesty with His grace and do a significant work in our lives. One of the things I've learned over time is that when I get in a setting like we were just in before and God was speaking to me about the prayerlessness of my life, and I became embarrassed as the time went on. And in those moments of life, generally, you and I are willing to do what I call a semi-humility move that we've learned over time. We're so conditioned in this deal. And a semi-humility move looks like this. You are viewed maybe by the folks in your ministry as being on the scale of 1 to 10, a 10 being Paul and a 0 being, you know, Saddam Hussein or somebody. You're viewed on this scale of being an 8.5. Maybe by some of your students. Ha ha. They think you're an 8.5. And they looked at you and maybe even you give off those vibes sometimes by dropping in these little spiritual tidbits, you know, little things here and there like, you know, I'd love to be able to stay on with you guys, but boy, it was that 5 o'clock time with God this morning that really wore me out. You know, just little things like that to let them go, oh, wow. And you know, what that consisted of is your wife wasn't feeling well and, you know, she got up at 5 and accidentally disturbed you and you said, God, please help me get back to sleep. That was what the whole 5 o'clock time with God consisted of. And they see you up here, somewhere up on this end of the scale, But in reality, you know, and probably only you know at this stage of the game, that you're really down here about 2.8. And every now and then, God will move in our midst and we'll pull this semi-humility move that we've learned through time that's tested to work and even glorify us more than being an 8.3. And we're all in this thing to a large degree for glory. Let's just say it out loud tonight. Isn't it so? We want to make sure that everybody knows what we're doing. And that we get noticed and that we get some recognition and, you know, all this whole stinking thing. And even better glory than being an 8.5 in the eyes of the world is to pull a semi-humility move and to go, men and women, I want to tell you the deal tonight. I am not an 8.5. And it breaks my heart to tell you. But I'm a 5.3. And everybody goes, oh man, what a humble guy. And God goes, if you only were a 5.3. You know, somehow we're going, taking a turn here. Maybe we should get all the laughs out now. But I'm not trying to be funny in the least bit. Because God is saying, no, you're not a 5.3. And you don't have the desire to know me enough to say to these people what's really the score in you. And to say, men and women, this may be the end of my student ministry, but I'm a 2.7 and that's just the way it is. Facts on the table. And I'm so sick and tired of it, I want God to meet me at my point of desperate need tonight with His grace. And I either want to get out of the ministry and go work at Walmart, or I want to be a man or a woman who has integrity and authenticity in my life, who is the same person on the inside as on the outside, who the things that I say about my life are actually the things that are true about my life. And I want to be a kind of person that anybody could know anything about me. And it's at that point that I think God really discerns what He desires in us, and that is that we truly want to be men and women who have a quality of life. Listen, it's worth inviting a student to put their book down and walk across the campus to our place of ministry to be exposed to. One of the most dangerous potentials in student ministry today is the potential that many of our students will turn out to be like us. Father, I just trust You tonight somehow in these moments that You would allow us to strip away the walls that we so carefully have constructed around our lives. God, I magnify in this moment that we are in Your grace, that we are fully accepted by You, that Your love for us tonight doesn't vacillate based on our prayer life. Bless Your name. But that You've loved us unconditionally, that You've loved us first, that You loved us before we ever knew You, before we ever accepted You, before we ever committed our lives to You, before we ever responded to Your invitation to ministry, before we became involved in student work, before we led anyone to Jesus, before we had a quiet time, before we ever did anything, You loved us as much as You're ever going to love us. And I pray tonight that You would shut up the mouth and ministry of condemnation from the liar tonight, as we come to a very tender time of evaluating who we really are. And I pray that conviction would flow like a mighty river in this place from Your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, that You would just come and move with freedom in this place to convict our hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment. in accordance with the Word of God. But Father, I pray that You would make that in our lives a grace work, so that none of us will leave this talk tonight having said, "Oh man, I'm so short, Father, and I'm just committing all that I have to being better." Pray that You'd free us from that confession of defeat, which is just a timetable of destruction. And we would all confess to You tonight, "I surrender. I can't be what You want me to be. God, would You do a work of grace in me? I want to cooperate with it. Would You birth a new work in me to Your glory? I trust You, Holy Spirit, to that end. You know I'm so inadequate. No man or woman could ever speak that word to us, only You. And I yield to You and thank You for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen." Tonight we're talking about a quality of life. What kind of quality of life do you have? I think the best way to answer that question for my life, bless her heart, would be to have my wife come and answer that question with me out of the room. Let me tell you about the quality of life that Louis has as a man of God. Because what I'm discovering is that the subtle seduction of ministry is that we become professional ministers of the gospel and good at it, skilled at it. And we know the lingo and we know how to move and shake and we know how to, sit around a table and act spiritual and sound spiritual, and we know how to get around a bunch of students and motivate them for the kingdom. But when it comes down to things like loving our wives unconditionally, building into our families, setting a standard of leadership in the home, being pure in our thought life and our thinking, being above reproach in every area of our ministry, being men who are accountable to other people and women whose lives are accountable to other people, and actually being in the process of God's goal for our life, which is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we fall woefully short. And I want you to hear this tonight, that God's goal for you and I is not that we have a bigger and better student ministry. Now I hope that the Holy Spirit somehow will indelibly burn the truth of that reality into your heart tonight. And if you came to this week to figure out how to get a better student ministry, you might really miss out on the whole deal. Because God's goal for your life is not that you would have a better student ministry. His goal for my life is not that I would have a bigger or better or, quote, more successful ministry. His goal for my life is that I would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that we could quit measuring ourselves against ourselves and saying, "Well, I'm doing better than he is," or "I'm doing better than she is," or "I'm not doing as bad as they are," and we could continue to hold our lives to God's goal for us and His standard for us, to His process of working us, and to say, "It's not important to me how I'm doing in relation to that person. It's important if whether God is accomplishing His goal for my life, which is to be conformed to the image of Jesus." And are we men and women who are in that process and moving forward to say, "In my life now compared to my life 6 months ago is more like Jesus' life. And here's how God's been accomplishing that in me." And see, that goal clarifies for us tonight quality of life. Jesus said this in John 10:10, a passage that you could quote with me. "The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now that's what's happening, I think, in a lot of our lives. Now you may be a person here tonight, and bless the Lord if you are. You ought to get the next time. I'm not sure we've got a panel of some kind scheduled, but you ought to get the time when I'm done. Max, maybe we can swing a deal of some kind. But you may have come into this place and say, "Listen, I am ministering out of an abundance, Louis. I'm ministering out of overflow. The fountain is flowing in me. There's fresh fruit on the vine. I'm not looking at some plastic stuff in a bowl that's been sitting there for 15 years with dust on it. There's fresh fruit on the vine in my life right now. There's power in my life right now. There's authenticity in my life. I can tell you that I am moving with Jesus. I mean, it's happening in me by the grace of God. I'm not taking credit for it. I'm just telling you, it's happening in me. I mean, prayer is in place. The passion is in place. Vision is happening. Faithful, courageous steps of obedience are taking place. Yeah! And that may be you, and if that's you, I affirm you in that tonight. I affirm you in that tonight. Everybody doesn't always have to be broken down and dilapidated. I affirm you in that wholeness tonight. But I want to tell you, that's not where I'm coming from. I'm coming from a point of view that says this. It's dawning on me that the ministry of God that I am doing in the world is destroying the ministry of God in me. Now, I didn't say that. Bill Hybels said that. But when he said it in a season of my life where I was about that close to chunking the whole thing. I used to listen to people talk about being burnt out, and I'd go, man, come on, get a life. But Jesus went to the cross, and you're burnt out? What kind of wimp are you? Get on with life. I couldn't relate to it. People say, I'm going through this thing, and I think I'm suffering burnout. And I think everybody's suffering burnout because everybody thinks they need to nowadays because that's the word of the generation. But I kept going, what is that? And I'll tell you something, men and women, this might interest you to know. I came to Glorieta last year to student week within an inch of chunking it all. Many of you have said to me today and yesterday things about that ministry and how it's had a ripple effect in other lives that you've seen and the fruit of that week as far as what God said in me. And I just like the opportunity to say out loud to you, well, just tell God how grateful you are for the grace of God that flows in people who are an inch away from chunking it all. I came into that week saying, God, I'm tired of whatever it is I'm doing. And the ministry of God was at a point of destroying the ministry of God in me. I think the greatest obstacle to me being the man of God I desire to be is successful ministry. Try that one on. If you didn't hear it, I'll say it again. The greatest obstacle to me becoming the man of God I really desire to be is successful ministry. Anybody understand that without a big explanation? And I'm grateful that we've had a, quote, successful ministry, if that's what we've had. And I'm not certain about all that either. How do you define a success is something I think we need to take another look at. But I'll tell you one thing. It's come to a point in me where I'm beginning to say, who is my wife? Who are my neighbors? Who is this student who's been coming to our Bible study for 3.5 years? And I'm beginning to ask the question, what do I want to do with the next 30 years of my life if I have that privilege? And men and women, it's out of that I'm sharing with you tonight. It's not out of strength. And I want to tell you something about my life. I am capable of anything you can imagine in terms of falling short of the glory of God. He said, I probably am capable of anything you can imagine. And my life is rife with potential dangers that if they go unchecked and unaccounted, that I will be the next one that you read about in the newspaper who fell short of finishing this race and didn't touch the tape to the glory of God. And I'm a person who's perfectly fine about saying that out loud to you today. It doesn't give me any problem to say that to you. And if you want to get even more specific than that, that wouldn't bother me either. Because that is the reality in my life. And here's what I'm beginning to discover. It's the reality in a lot of people's lives. And they're so caught up in ministry that they don't have any outlet anymore to say what's true about who they are. And that's the most dangerous place to live life. And you'll be a casualty publicly someday, but you're already a casualty privately. In here. Quality of life. Let's talk about it for a few minutes. You doing okay so far? Because this isn't about a, you know, slap everybody's wrist thing. I'm trying to communicate that to you. This may be about when we get done, everybody in here can say, well, Louis, bless your heart. We need to pray for you, brother. Hey, you're in bad shape. I don't know how you got here, but, you know, we need to come around and encourage you. You know, we're all making it. We're all on target. We're all full of the Spirit. We're all overflowing with God. And, you know, I don't know how you got into this deal, but, you know, you slipped through the screening process. Or it may be that my saying something out loud is something that you really long to say out loud yourself. And there might be someone sitting here who feels like I felt sitting at a National Youth Workers Conference 3 years ago when someone stood up who has the utter respect of every person in youth ministry in North America. He carries the big stick. And he shared something so vulnerable on videotape, I couldn't believe it. God had given me the privilege of getting to know this person as a friend. I still couldn't believe it. He'd said things before that blew my mind, but I still couldn't believe that he was saying what he was saying to like 300 of the top dog youth people in America. I mean, it thawed the snow on the roof of the place where we were meeting in Colorado. And I mean, it was just like... And do you know what I felt? I wanted to stand up on my chair and say, I have weaknesses too! I have weaknesses too, and I'm a potential casualty! And I think tonight already some of you sense that and feel it in your heart. And I want to ask you just to let go tonight and let God begin to work in you. Just to let go. And let God begin to work in you. I want to talk about a person who has quality life and say a few things about it. A quality life. A few things about it. One, a quality life is a life that's authentic. I mentioned this three times already, and so I'll just touch on it. But it's a life that is authentic. And only God knows if your life is authentic or not. Only He knows that. But I want to ask you to write this question down on your paper. You know, most of these notes we take, we're never going to go look at again. So if you want to just listen, that's okay. I won't think you're less spiritual than the person next to you who's writing them down. But I want you to write this question down. What is my private ministry? What's it like? And maybe you could just get away sometime in the course of this week. And you know, this is just Sunday. This thing's supposed to run through Thursday. I'm leaving tomorrow. I don't know what the rest of you are going to do. I mean, I couldn't handle but about another half hour of this deal today. I mean, it's, you know, God's got my full attention right now. And it bothers me a little bit that we're so much oriented towards hearing God speak that we've really lost out on what it really means. And I'm throwing myself in the loop here. I'm not trying to play Mr. Pious at all, but it bothers me to some degree that we would hear God speak to us like He spoke to us a few moments ago, and we'd go to our little prayer groups, then we'd eat dinner and have a little fellowship and say, okay, that was good, now what's next? Does that bother you at all? You see, it's a big deal when God speaks to you and I. Still is a big deal every time He speaks. God has the right to stop speaking right now. For 400 years, He didn't say a word to the people who were those who closed out the Old Testament era, the history of the nation of Israel. He didn't say a thing to them for 400 years. He said, I'm tired of talking to you people. I am sick and tired of talking to you people. And He just quit talking. And I want Him to hear our heart tonight when we say, God, thank You for speaking to us. Teach us to be the kind of people that can respond to that. And I'm telling you the honest truth. I've got enough. I mean, it was said earlier, but I have enough to deal with right now. Because God's been speaking to me so powerfully today and so potently. But I want you to maybe, if you get a chance in the week, to sit down somewhere and write down on a piece of paper what your private ministry is like. I'm not interested in what your public ministry is like. I don't know whether you favor the team ministry or the, what's the other deal called? The council approach. Doesn't matter to me, beans. I don't know if you got like
87 small groups, 14 medium groups, and 2 large groups. Doesn't bother me. That's not what I'm about right now. And that's not what God's about right now either. He would love to ask you this question. Yeah, well, we see what you're doing out in public, but what are you doing in private? Jesus said, when you pray. Now, that was a huge assumption on His part, being omniscient. It was a huge assumption considering the group of people in this room. When He said, oh, when you pray, as if we did. He said, when you pray, go in your closet. Who here has a closet to begin with? A prayer closet where you regularly are. He said, when you pray, go in your closet and shut the door. No sweat. Don't worry about it. Your director may not know. Your supervisor may not know. Your state, whoever may not know. None of the people in Nashville may know. But no problem, because I am going to be in that closet with you. And I want some men and women who have a value that says, I can go in my closet, shut the door, and nobody can know I'm in there. You know why? Because God knows I'm in there. He said, when you give, don't make a big issue out of it. If you get a little nugget in your quiet time, don't go and blast it all over the campus for crying out loud. There's got to be a private dimension of our lives. And it's that private dimension of our life that authenticates the public ministry that God graces us into. And my first question is, if you're going to have quality life, it's going to have to be authentic life. The private area of ministry. And we focus so much on how to have a better public ministry. And God's saying, but what about a private ministry? Psalm 149 says that in worship we have the opportunity to minister to God. Check that out. We have the opportunity to minister to Him. Now, that won't spin your world around, and, you know, I can't help you. And I'm kind of wearing a prophetic edge tonight. That's my motivational gift to begin with. But I want to tell you something. We've got a long ways to go about getting on the page of worship. And I don't know if anybody else is saying that out loud, but I'll just step up and be the one. And I'm going to just say this and fine, you can just do with it what you want to. But the BSU, by and large, in America, is clueless to worship. Oh yes, it's true. That's a statement from experience. And most BSU directors in America are clueless to worship. And they wouldn't know how to lead their students in authentic worship if they wanted to. And even here, and what I would, and I'm going to pay a compliment now, because I think we've got, like, you know, cream of the crop BSU directors in this room from what I can gather. I mean, I haven't met anybody here so far that's a bozo and kind of out in left field and, you know, I don't know, I'm just here because I've been here, you know. I've been doing this for 87 years and that's what I'm about, and I go to work and sit at my desk and, you know, yeah, great, wonderful, fine. Thank you very much. I've met people here with passion, people that have a sense of calling, that have a sense of mission, people that want to be on the cutting edge, that don't want to be those that drive up and roll the window down. We talked about it and say, what happened? They want to be the people that say, here's what's going to happen. God said, boom. But I want to tell you something. These brothers are trying to lead us to the throne of God, and there are a lot of people in here reading through the program. Well, I wonder what we're going to do Wednesday. Oh, we're going to have breakfast at 7:30. That's pretty good, yeah. Time alone with God at 8. That sounds just like this morning. Wow, that's kind of neat. Won't throw me off too much. I can handle that. Let's see. Morning session. MC is going to be Johnny Pons. Oh, that's good to know that. I'm encouraged about that. It's going to be some group singing. I'll probably be reading my program during that. Then Brother Rollins is going to come and give us a real encouraging talk. And I want to say, that's not enough that somebody in the presence of God is reading the program, but they have the audacity to be mouthing the words while they're reading it. And I wonder what the grace of God must be like to hold Him back from jerking us out of our chair and say, if you want to sing about majesty, check this out. And just to release one iota of His glory into this place and send us onto the floor in total awe of who He is. And I don't understand how anybody can sing majesty and be sitting in their chair, arms folded in a posture of complacency. You say, oh, Louis, but you don't know my heart. No, I don't know your heart, but I saw your posture. I think I said that at Glorietta. And I told you the story about what that song means to me and a little bit of what I think it means to God. But it's one of the great anthems of the body of Christ in this generation. It's a battle cry and a statement of declaration. And it ought to be sung with all the tension. If we said the Pledge of Allegiance, we'd stand up for crying out loud. God said we have the privilege of ministering to Him with our worship. I think if our generation of students are going to make a difference in this world for Christ, they're going to have to be those who are able to participate in a real dynamic environment of worship on a consistent basis. Worship is the fuel of spiritual renewal. It's the climate of the supernatural work of God. It's room temperature for God. And if you and I want to be comfortable in this room, we go to the thermostat and we set it at a comfortable temperature. But I say that if you and I want God to come and have and inhabit this building, that we need to set the thermostat at a comfortable temperature for Him. And the temperature that He's comfortable in is the temperature of worship. And it draws Him like a magnet. And you know what happens when He shows up in worship? I tell you what's a great thing to see happen is when you have students come to Christ in the worship. Have students commit their lives to foreign mission service in the worship. You have people break down and repent of sin in the worship. And you start going, check it out. God showed up. And when God shows up, He does the kind of things He longs to do. We're not at a worship conference, but take it for what it's worth. The second characteristic of a person who has a real quality of life is a person who has vision. Vision's kind of an interesting word. It's hard for us to get a handle on, but vision, to me, is what ministry is all about. The Scripture says, and let's see if you can guess what verse I'm going to quote right now. Who can tell me what verse I'm about to say? Just give me a shot. Which says, and you know who perishes first? We do. You and me. We always see that verse in context. If there's no vision, all those poor sheep are going to perish. But the sheep perish only after the shepherd begins to smell. See, where there's no vision, the first person that perishes is you. The first person that perishes is me. Why? Because all of a sudden we've become a professional minister, not a passionate minister. We've become a program pusher, not a person pusher. All of a sudden we've become locked into a job. And is it not sadly depressing to be called of God at some point in life and then to realize some point later that you're doing a job? Is that not the most depressing realization that you can have? And that comes when you and I are absent of vision. In 1 Samuel, let's read together chapter 3, another one of these real famous passages. But it's a passage that is so applicable to you and I tonight and to our lives and where we are. It's a story of Samuel and Eli, and everybody knows it. But let's see if we can hear it tonight a little bit, because I think it's an accurate picture of leadership. And where we're going with all this is to say it doesn't matter what you implement in your ministry. It doesn't matter what you try and lay down on top of your ministry. If you and I don't have a quality of life, what purpose is there in any of it? In verse 1 of Samuel 3, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And here's my description of America. And a word from the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent. I think that's a good picture of what I'm seeing on most campuses in America right now. Generally, when I get with a director or with a student ministry leader or with a student leader in a student ministry, somewhere in the first 15, 20 minutes of the conversation, I usually ask them this question: what's your vision for this ministry? What vision do you have for this ministry?
What word from God do you have for this ministry? And you start getting all kind of programmatic answers. Well, we have 277,000 people involved in fellowship groups, largest fellowship group involvement in the known civilized world. Well, that's great. Yes. Well, what's your vision for your school? Well, and don't give anybody. Well, we just want to get into the two buzzwords that are floating around here real big and heavy. We just want to be involved in evangelism and discipleship. You know, we just want to be involved in discipleship and evangelism. Well, what's your vision? Discipleship. Well, that's everybody's commission. I mean, come on, congratulations. You tuned into that. That's all of our mission. But what is your vision? How are you going to evangelize those 20,000 students? How are you going to disciple a commuter campus? What vision has God given you to lay down the command and the mandate of evangelism and discipleship onto your setting? And that's where we're woefully coming up short in leadership, and that's why we reach for programs that other people have designed. We listen to what God has said to other people because it's easier than paying the price to hear Him speak to me. And we keep picking up books on the table and reading them. And we spend about 10 times more reading what other people have done than we do just sitting alone with God saying, "What do you want to do in my life?" We make the tragic mistake of saying, well, if it worked at their campus, I guess it'll work at our campus. One of the great downfalls of our denomination and all the other great evangelical denominations of this generation. Well, if it worked at their church, then let's go and work at our church. Let's try it at our church. Second one, if it worked once, then I guess Jesus wants to do it every year till He comes. And so our ministries, listen. Listen, why? Why is that? It's not enough to critique. I mean, that's easy. Anybody can sit around and critique something. The question is to ask, why are we like that? And I'm not the least bit opposed to learning from other people's ministries. I mean, somebody did a Disciple Now about 15 years ago. Familiar with the term? Some guy got a vision for his youth ministry. He said, hey, you know, we need some fresh breath here. It's a fresh bread out of the oven. I mean, you know, we get a little stale here doing the fall retreat, the spring retreat, and the youth camp. I mean, the lock-in. You know, lock-ins are what make people go into insane asylums. We've got to think up some different stuff. And he got a vision, I guess, I haven't talked to him about it, to implement a Disciple Now strategy for his church. Now, every year, almost every Southern Baptist church in America that has enough people to have a Disciple Now, because you've got to have a certain number. You can't, like, have, you know, 5 kids in your student ministry and have a Disciple Now. Well, sending Johnny to home A and Betsy to home B. And, you know, I mean, you can't quite do that, but every church is big enough has a Disciple Now. And they all call them the same things. They're either called Spark or Quest or Breaking Free or about 6 other names. They all are kind of interchanged. And then on top of that, to blow everybody away, about 15 years into it, the Southern Baptist Convention comes out with a manual on how to do a Disciple Now. I want to go, well, congratulations. Boy, that's right out there on the cutting edge of life. And everybody's having a Disciple Now weekend. Now listen, let me tell you this, honestly. I think Disciple Nows are great. I've probably been a part of them as many as any other human being alive. I did 3 Disciple Nows in one weekend. I'm not kidding. 3 different churches. Check that out. Just think on that sometime after the talk. They work. It's a great plan. Why bring a guy in and share 1 in 100 when you can put a guy in a home with 10 people and let him share life with those 10 people? It's a beautiful concept. It's a great vision. But why does everybody have one? Here's why. Because it's easier to have a Disciple Now than for a youth pastor to go in his closet, to shut the door, and stay in there with God until God says, well, here's what I'd like to do with this particular flock right here. And men and women, I want to live my life as a person who's willing to hear a word from God, to have a vision for ministry. See, in these days, a word from God was real infrequent.
scarce. Vision was hard to come by. And if you talk to two or three dozen student ministers, you'll agree to say the same thing. Vision is a part of quality life. We could read the whole story, and I like this story, but Samuel was innocent. He didn't know any better. We know a whole lot better. But God had a hard time getting Samuel's attention. And, you know, he wasn't that he wasn't trying. It wasn't that Samuel necessarily wasn't trying to hear him. He just wasn't clued into what was happening. But I wonder how many times God's tried to get your attention. Or my attention. My heart was really broken, as we shared before, because God really laid a neat vision out before me a year ago for our ministry. It's not anything, you know, oh, what was it? I mean, it's something real basic. But it wasn't like I thought, okay, what can we do? We got to do something, we'll do this. But He just clearly spoke to me and said, I want to birth this among you. And it's a year later now, and it still hadn't moved off inch one. Because I've been too busy doing ministry to fulfill what God asked me to do. But at least I heard Him. And I wonder if He's trying to say some things to you about your life and ministry. He's trying to say a word to you, give a vision to you, that might look totally unlike anything you could imagine. It might be 180 degrees different than anything you've ever conceived. It might be something that nobody has ever done before. Or it might be something that everybody's done before. Those are the hardest visions to follow. Oh, great, that's real clever. He says, well, just try it. I mean, the disciples had thrown the net in the water a lot of times when He said, yeah, just throw it in right there. Oh, good suggestion. I said, why didn't we think of that? We've only been doing that for the last 5 hours. Yeah, but He hadn't asked you to do it. Throw it in right there. Boat sinking with all the fish in it. Vision. Vision comes to men and women who take time to hear from God. Whose lives have time built in to hear from God. I'm going to skip over 2, 3, 4, 5 things and say a couple of other things to you before we close. Key to having a quality life, I think, is understanding, thirdly, the great difference between doing things for God and loving God. It's not making the tragic mistake of equating what we do for God with loving God. Now, I understand John 15, which says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I understand fully the context of that whole passage. But I also understand this context, that Jesus Christ has called us into intimacy more than He's called us into doing things. And some of us have moved to a point where we equate what we do for God with an intimate relationship with Him, and we're really missing out on His heartbeat for our lives. I've heard a lot here, and my heart beats. You know, there's certain key things all of us listen for, right? To know if you're at home or not in a certain place. My flag goes up for worship pretty early. I hear some people who really have a heartbeat for worship. I know I'm pretty close to home in a hurry. The Great Commission. You hear people start talking about the Great Commission. You know, I start thinking, hey, I can hang with these people. I don't know who they are, but I can get on that deal. And I'm hearing a lot of the Great Commission here. Praise the Lord. But before you and I can fulfill the Great Commission, we've got to fulfill the Great Commandment. Before we get about fulfilling the Great Commission, we need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves if we've come close to fulfilling the Great Commandment. And Jesus said this. He said, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. Not evangelization, not discipleship, not missions, not education, not service, not all the disciplines. He said, this is the foremost commandment. Whoever it was, all of us have heard it, put a little preface on that word, which I think is fitting as anything can be. He said, this is the foremost commandment. That you love God with all your heart, soul, mind,
And I want to ask you tonight, if you're a person who's in love with God, I mean that your heart beats, some of the passages Jeff was quoting for us out of Psalms, or is that just a kind of a foreign thing to you? Are you just head over heels in love with Him? One of the words that's evaporating from our life and ministry is the word passion. And I've talked to a lot of people who are real intelligent and real gifted and real skilled. But you know what? I love to meet a man or woman who's passionate about God. They haven't lost it. They haven't lost the heartbeat of that relationship with Him. It's real in them. That they truly believe is in love with Jesus than being around somebody 10 years who teaches them every single thing they know about every single thing. I'm not in any way diminishing the ministry of discipling. I'm asking this question. The students walk out of your office and go, that guy's in love with God. He's just in love with Jesus. Whoa. Check it out. Why? Because that will bring legitimacy to the ministry that you share. It'll bring legitimacy to it. When I was in college, I told my mom and dad I needed to see America. I needed to get out of the house. I needed to get a broader scope on the world than Atlanta, Georgia. And I told them I was taking the car. That was kind of a neat trick. And I was going to be gone for 6 weeks in the car with my buddy who lived in Chicago. I was like 18 years old, 20, I don't know, 21. And I began driving. Long story, but we did 4 weeks, 6 weeks, whatever it was, on about $300. We slept in national parks. We did the tent scene. We didn't eat right, all that stuff. But we saw the country, no doubt about it. We put some miles on the old Toyota Corolla. We landed one day at Washington State, one of the greatest places God's made. If you're up that way, man, what a blessing. Tough ministry area, but what a blessing just to sit around and, you know, look at some of the stuff God made. Well, I'd been studying at Georgia State University, Mount Rainier, my geography class that I had. You can tell I was pretty heavy into the sciences and math. I did take Algebra 1 and 2, and I took geography for my science requirement. Whew! That was a tough one. I thought we were going to basically get in there and, you know, ask for the capitals of the states, and I was pretty good at that stuff, and I thought I'll do this real easy. Well, I mean, we got in there, and we started getting technical and learning about weather and occluded fronts and, you know, all that kind of stuff, but I loved it anyway. I'm a geography person. I mean, I have Rand McNally 1991 Road Atlas by my bed. That's what I read before I go to sleep at night. I mean, you know, my wife took her 3 years to get over that, but I mean, you know, kid, you read that every night. I do. I probably know more about your neighborhood than you know about your neighborhood, because I'm just into maps. Our office has 18 maps on the walls. You know, you come in, no pictures, and they're just maps of everything, because I'm into that sort of thing. But I mean, we're studying in this geography lab, Mount Rainier, tallest mountain in the southern, you know, North America, okay? Southern 50 states. It's a real impressive term there, isn't it? But it is the tallest mountain in the United States. Somehow Hawaii's the lower 48 states. Thank you. Andy knows everything. I can't stand it about this guy. And how tall is Mount Rainier, Andy? Just take a guess.
15,000.
That's about right. 14,000 plus feet Mount Rainier is. It's incredible. Dormant volcano, snow-covered volcanic cone, the whole deal. But we study these big topographical maps of Mount Rainier. Laid them out on the little black tables with a sink in between them. You remember that deal? And laid these maps out. And I mean, we studied everything. We're talking about elevation drops, glacier cirques, kettles, bowls. I mean, we knew every detail about this thing. I'd scoped it out so good. They passed the test out, and I'm just on the edge of my seat. I'm just, come on, bring the test back here. Come on, pass it on back. You know, I'm ready for that. Blow the test away. Don't miss anything about this, because I'm into this stuff. And we get to the state of Washington. I'm driving the car. I have not shared yet with my friend that I am an expert on Mount Rainier.
I'm saving that for the right moment when I can pour out of my mind and mouth some of the most incredible things He has ever heard before, and He will stand in awe of me and go, "Whoa, where in the world did you get this? Have you been up all night reading the brochure for this? I mean, where did you get this kind of information?" And I just cannot wait. We drive down from Seattle, and I start to see the cone. Oh, man. My heart starts beating fast. I'm going, check it out. Then we get on the mountain, and when you're on the mountain, you can't see the mountain. I haven't figured that out yet, but for a while we can't see it. We're on it, but we can't see it anywhere. We're driving, driving, driving down. Finally, we come to this paradise point, 5,000 feet, snow on the ground, middle of the summertime. And we walk down a little path to a clearing, most beautiful place I can remember. Spring flowers coming up. And we walk up to a split rail fence from which we're going to get this view, men and women, that is unbelievable. I mean, straight down into the valley and all of the majesty of Rainier before you. And I'm just waiting, 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 waiting. I'm just holding it, you know, showing maturity, deference, you know, just waiting. And I walk up to there and, I mean, I'm overwhelmed with it. And I put my hands on that split rail fence. And I begin to weep like a big dog. I don't mind crying. I'm not one of these, you know, guys that when he starts to cry does a, you know, kind of all that. I mean, I just don't mind it. When it happens, and I just begin to cry. I mean, like, not like, but I mean like, you know, and the noises and stuff, and I mean just tears rolling down my face. I'm just holding on to this rail, gripping it as tight as I can, and you know, poor Johnny's standing here, and he's like, you know, do you see somebody you recognize up there? You know, the old girlfriend that you see up there. I mean, he's not saying a word. I'm not saying a word. I don't know how long we stood there, 10, 15 minutes, maybe an hour. I don't even know. But I know at some point in time, I just said, took a deep breath and turned around and started to walk back to the car. We parked. Eventually, he walked back to the car, and we got in the car, and we were on a very fast schedule and had to get to L.A. sometime soon, and we just started driving south and not saying a word. Somewhere in the course of the next 24, 48 hours, God spoke to me probably the most profound thing He's ever said to me outside of the fact that I'm accepted fully in His grace, which He said to me as a sophomore in college. He said this to me. He said, "Louis, there's a tremendous difference in knowing about Mount Rainier and knowing Mount Rainier. And that's what you discovered today." And he said, "There is a greater difference in knowing about me and knowing me." And I'm fairly certain that everyone here would score in the 90 percentile on a test about God. But really the important question is, who in here really knows God? You've really encountered Him in a way in your life, a consistent basis in your life, that you're beginning to really know who He is. And you're in love with Him. As in love with Him today as you've ever been. If that's not true about you and me tonight, hear this with grace. If that's not true about you and me tonight, our lives are failure. It doesn't matter what our ministry's doing. You just wait until you stand before Him and see how He goes on and on and on about your ministry. Or how He just says to you, "You know, I really never knew you. I wanted to." And we jump up and say, "Oh, you know, you know me. Remember me. I was the one who went to Pioneer Student Ministry for you. Nobody else would go up there. I did. Remember me." Remember, I was the one who hung in there and worked through the system. Remember me? And he'd just say to you very calmly, I really don't know you. And I think some of us would be surprised to know that he could view our lives as a failure when everyone else has viewed him as a success. That he could view our lives as a failure because we failed to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the main reason we failed is because we were so busy doing ministry and all it required. That's a pretty tough load for a guy who's got to fill out about 97 jillion forms every month, who's not getting paid enough money, who has a wife and a family that are pressing him with obligations, who ministers in a student community that doesn't sleep or keep decent hours, who's pressed with a field that's white unto harvest, but yet the laborers are few and he or she feels the weight of the laboring. It's a tough load to handle for someone who's busting it all to try and keep a ministry afloat that bobs under from time to time. But if you hear anything tonight, I want you to hear the heartbeat of God that says, I would encourage you to give it all up in a second. To count it all as a pile of dung for the surpassing value of knowing me. Because it's when you come to that point of life that you're so sick and tired of doing ministry, successful or not, without me. You're so tired of the performance without the passion. You're so tired of the programs without the person. You're so tired of saying one thing and feeling like a hypocrite inside while you're saying the words to your students. Is there not anything scarier than that, to sit in your office and tell a student about how to have a vital love affair with Jesus and have the Holy Spirit telling you the whole time, get a clue. Is there not anything more depressing than that? And I believe tonight that there are a few people in this room that are at the point of saying, you know, I could pull a semi-humility move down to 5.3. But I believe it would turn my stomach. And I know it would turn God's. I'm at a point in my life, maybe where I was a year ago. Praise God for what He's done in my life since Glorieta last year. Where you're about that close to chunking it all. And God's saying to you, it's time to be real. It's time to be real. To be honest. And to let me meet you where you are. The point of telling you that whole illustration is not really for the humor that was in it, but was to say that if God knows you're at 2.7, but we come graciously and humbly down to 5.3. How can He get us to 2.8 from 5.3? Unless He breaks us.